Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked Canaan on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people sent him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Gracious God and Father, this is a monumental text. Help us, Lord, to understand it. Give us the sense of it, that, Lord, we would not import or read into it something that's not there. But, Father, help us to draw out of it, Lord, the wondrous truth therein contained. Help us, Lord. Give us understanding. And more than this, Father, not only give us a mind to understand, but a heart to believe your word and your promise and your goodness and grace to us, revealed in Jesus Christ, first and foremost, and give us hands and feet to now live and obey you. as we are bound to you by the covenant, by the promise you have made. We belong to you and you belong to us forever. Help us, Lord, now to live for you, to serve you, and to love you all the days of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to try to keep it simple. We're going to start off simple, and then we're going to ratchet it up a little bit at a time here. So, for simplicity's sake, you have to take Psalm 105 and juxtapose it, put it next to Psalm 106. Today, we're looking at Psalm 105, our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Next week, we're going to look at Israel, which is the covenant-breaking and covenant-rejecting people of God. In this psalm, God is center stage. We're going to see that God is the one who's acting. He's the actor in his own story. We hardly see anything of Israel or Israel's sins. Next week, Israel will take center stage, not their righteousness, not their obedience, but their sin and their rejection and betrayal of this covenant and this covenant-making and covenant-keeping God that we're going to see here today. So juxtapose Psalm 105 to Psalm 106. This is part one of a two-part sermon, in other words. All right, let's zoom in a little bit more. Psalm 105, right? If you're taking notes, or I want to ask that you keep your Bibles open, as is our custom. We want to walk through the text, right? There are three simple divisions to this psalm. Division number one, these are the three points here. Verses 1 through 6, God calls us to worship him. We are to worship this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Verses 7 through 11 tell us that we are to remember the covenant of God who remembers us, who remembers his promise. And then verses 12 all the way to verse 45. Right? We are to recount and we are to retell God's salvation. What is it that God has done? And that's really what we find in verses 12 through 45. The first part of that chunk of verses has to do with God's dealings at the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and especially Joseph. The second part of verses 12 through 45 have to do with God's dealings at the time of Moses. All right, so just a big picture overview of the psalm with its three points. The first point then that we look at is worship this covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. In the first 11 verses, there are 11 commands to worship God. God calls his people in verse 1 to give thanks for his salvation, to call upon his name, to not call upon any other name, call upon his name. It's God, the Lord, Yahweh, who has saved you, O Israel. Not Baal, not Asherah, not the false gods of the nations. Don't call upon their name. Don't thank them. Don't sacrifice to them. Sacrifice and give thanks to God alone. God calls his people to make known his works among the nations. Don't keep silence. Don't mute, right, yourself and your praise. Give thanks, make known, proclaim what God has done. And what he has done is how we know who he is, right? The Bible doesn't give us some kind of abstract philosophical list of God's attributes. God tells us that he is faithful by delivering Israel out of Egypt. God tells us that he is loving by keeping his word to his people. God tells us that he's almighty by crushing Egypt's false gods and all of that pagan society, right? So we know who God is through his works. And God says, make known my works among the nations. In verse 2, I'm going through the 11 commands to worship God here. In verse 2, God calls his people to sing twice. Sing to God. Sing praises to him. In other words, make a pleasing sound. Make a joyful noise that accords, that is commensurate with the nature of God, his beauty and his greatness. Tell of all his wondrous works. Don't hide one of them. Bring them all to the forefront. and tell of all his wondrous works. Verse 3, God tells us that he calls his people to glory in him. We have a boast. We, as Christians, are to be proud, but not the kind of sinful pride that Scripture condemns. We are to be proud and make our boast and our glory in God. He is our boast. He is our strength. He is our greatness. And so the Bible calls his people, God's people, to glory in his holy name. Not in us, not in ourselves, not in our self-righteousness, in him alone. Verse 3, God calls his people to rejoice in him. Don't be saddened. Don't be glum. Don't be despairing. Christ the King has come to deliver you. Christ the King has delivered you. Christ the King will come on the last day. So how can we be sad when we have such a great God, when we have such an unshakable kingdom with an invincible king at its center? Verse 4, God calls his people to seek him continually. It said twice, seek the Lord, seek his presence continually. Our relationship with God is not to be a one time in the past. I did that 20 years ago. No, seek the Lord continually. He is your God now. Seek him, therefore, now. And then verse 5, God calls his people to remember his works. It's interesting that in the book of Deuteronomy, we're going to see this next week, Psalm 106, when we actually see how Israel fares with God's goodness, with God's love revealed to them, and how we're in many ways not very different from Israel. In the book of Deuteronomy, God calls, and if you were to do just a quick little internet search, forget, remember, in the book of Deuteronomy, it would bring 30 plus references. Because consistently, continually, God says to his people, don't forget that you were a slave in Egypt. Don't forget your sinful condition. Don't forget your past that I've delivered you from. Remember. Always remember, always bring to the fore of your mind what I have done, who I am for you and in you. To forget the Lord's works is to begin down the path of apostasy, of going astray from God, of forgetting God and forgetting his ways and forgetting his word and forgetting who God is altogether. So when we consider these six verses, you see, in verse 6 especially, it brings it to bear. It's an emphatic summary of it all. This is given to us, the offspring of Abraham, his servant, the children of Jacob, his chosen ones. God, you see, calls his people to worship him. And he does this because not only at times we see in the book of Psalms that God calls the nations, right, to worship him. The nations be glad in him. Nations come and sing, right? Psalm 100 and give thanks to God. But here, there is an exclusive call to an exclusive people, Israel, that God has an exclusive relationship to. Israel is bound to God now, and God is bound to his people. And that's why his people are to have his praise on their lips. Right? If you're married to your spouse, right? Husbands, you're married to your wife. Wife, you're married to your husband, right? You have a special vocabulary for them, right? Because there's an exclusive, special relationship with your spouse. You say to them, I love you, honey, right? And you wouldn't say that just to anyone. You have, if you are a parent, a mother or father, you have an exclusive, special relationship with your children. You correct them a certain way. You teach them. You say, sweetheart, I love you. Son, I love you. Daughter, I love you. Right? You don't just see children in the neighborhoods or in the supermarket and tell them what you would tell your own children. Right? Why? Because there's an exclusive, special relationship that God has with his people. And that's why his people are called to worship him. And what is this relationship called? And here is a 10-cent word. We're going to explain it in a minute here. This relationship is called covenant. Covenant. Covenant is not an agreement. between two parties. A lot of times in corporate America, it's used that way. Before you start work at a Fortune 500 company, you sign an exclusive covenant and agreement that your labor is owned by that company, right? That's not the way Scripture talks about covenants, right? In verse 8 and following. What is a covenant? And why are we called to remember God's covenant, right? This is what a covenant is, according to God's word. And we're going to see this in our text. A covenant is God's promise of salvation to a people, a promise that creates an exclusive relationship between God and that people. So when you think of covenant, you should think of two things. You should think of promise. And that promise creates a relationship. All right. Why should we worship God? Right? That's what we've seen forefronted here in the first six verses. Why should we worship God? Because God has made us his covenant people, the people of his promise. The covenant of God is God's promise of salvation. So it has to do with salvation that creates an exclusive relationship between God and that people. God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will save you so that you would serve me. The Christian life, you see, follows this pattern of covenant, of promise and relationship. The relationship that we see in verses 1 through 6 is an imperative. Do this. Worship God. Remember his name. Tell of all his wondrous works. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Right? Make known his wondrous works. But that is based on something prior. The imperative of the covenant is based on the indicative of the covenant. Do this. Right? Oftentimes we see commands in Scripture. Do this. And sometimes we might give off the impression to others that the Bible is just, you know, to be a Christian is to follow do's and don'ts, right? The Ten Commandments, do this, don't do these other things. That's a misconception of the Christian faith. Before we get to imperatives and to commands, we have to understand that we do what we do. We do what God calls us to do because God has done something for us. God has done something in us. We serve God. Why? Because God has saved us. Because God has redeemed us. Why is it that Israel is called to worship God? You see it right in the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Before the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. What does God say? I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, with my outstretched hand and my almighty arm. I have saved you. And because I have loved you, I have saved you. Because I am your God, on the basis of what I have done, God says, now you can live for me. You can follow my commandments. You can love me. Why? Why do we love God? Because God loved us first. We would not love God. We would have no desire for God if God had not changed us and transformed us and regenerated us. And so what we need to keep in mind in the Christian life is that we serve God. We love God. We obey God. Yes, yes, yes. Because God has loved us. Because in Jesus Christ, God has served us as a servant, humbling himself to take on the role and the function of a servant that is obedient to the Father unto death, even death on the cross, Philippians 2. God has remembered his promise of salvation, and now what we do is remember that promise that he made and he fulfilled. But let's dig in a little bit deeper. What is the nature of this promise? What is this promise that he has made, right? What we want to look at here in the second point. We are called to remember God and his covenant, God who remembered his promise. So what is this promise? Look at God's word, Psalm 105. Verse 7, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. Covenant here is described with many terms. His word. And then again, verse 9, the covenant that he made with Abraham. That covenant is described as a sworn promise to Isaac. That covenant is described as being confirmed to Jacob, verse 10, as a statute. It's given to Israel as an everlasting covenant. And then verse 11, it's centered on this promise of the land, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. We need to understand something about Abraham, right? If we were to look at Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, which we've done in the past, right, earlier this year, we understand that God is making a promise to Abraham. His first name, of course, is Abram. It's changed by God to Abraham in Genesis 17. But that promise to Abraham is nothing other than the promise of God to Adam in Genesis 3:15. So look at Genesis 3:15 for a moment with me. Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve have fallen in sin because of their disobedience and have fallen from the glory of God. And God in mercy, yes, he curses man's labors. He curses the woman's child birthing and rearing. And then he promises redemption. He says, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, hostility, between you, he's talking to the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first gospel proclamation is preached to the serpent, to Satan, who instigated Adam into disobedience and into sin. And what God says to Satan, but in the hearing of Adam and Eve, is that he will send a redeemer who will crush the serpent's head, who will destroy the power of sin, the power of hell, the power of Satan, the power of death, and liberate and deliver his people and bring them into life, into the kingdom of life and of light. This is the original promise. This is what's called the proto-evangelium. This is what's called the mother promise. This is the promise of promises. And so when we get to Genesis 12, right? When we get to Genesis 12, I will make of you a great nation. Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. I will make of you a great nation. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. In Genesis 12, God tells Abraham that he is separating him. If you look up, Abraham, you see the stars of the heavens. I will make your offspring as numberless as the stars, as the heavens. Look at the grains of sand on the seashore. That's how your offspring will be. You will own the gates of your enemies. Through your family, the Redeemer will come. You look at Genesis 17, the same thing is said, repeated over and over again. I will bless you to 1,000 generations. I am your God, and I will be a God to you and to your children after you. Genesis 17, 7. So you see what's being said all throughout Scripture is that the promise given to Adam is the same promise given to Abraham, and then it's going to be repeated to Israel in Exodus, when God brings his people out of Egypt. Exodus specifically, chapters 19 through 24, which is oftentimes called the Book of the Covenant. God gives his promise to Adam. He renews his promise to Abraham. And then 600 years later, he renews his promise to Israel. And now, what do we find at every turn? When God makes a promise, the promise to Adam, and renews it to Abraham, with Abraham and with Israel, Adam is obligated to God, right? What Adam is to do is to believe what God says, that he will send a redeemer that will crush the serpent's head. And Adam and Eve and all of their offspring are to take refuge in that promise of God and say, this is what God has promised, and this is our salvation, that God will send a redeemer. And as they believed that promise, God saved them. What is Abraham to do? Abraham is to say, I believe that promise of God. And what does Scripture say? It's counted to him as righteousness. That God will separate my family so that through my family, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Anointed One will come. And now, because of that promise that I believe, I'm obligated to this God, and my family is obligated to love God, to serve God, to walk in His ways and be blameless. And then, of course, what happens with Israel? When they receive the promise of God, that what God is doing in the Exodus is nothing short of showing His salvation, promise to Adam, promise to Abraham, they are to say, this God is our God, and we are obligated to Him. We cannot serve any other God. He alone, Yahweh alone, is our God. Do you see how vicious, how hideous then idolatry is? God, now in Jesus Christ, has come to you and has given you the same promise that He is your God and that you are His son, His daughter. He is a God to you and to your children after you. And how then can we forsake God, who has bound Himself to us, who has shown us His goodness, His love, His salvation? No, we are obligated to God. We are bound to God, to love God, to walk in His ways. But you see the difference that understanding the covenant makes, that Christianity now is not do's and don'ts. Christianity isn't, well, I got to do this, I got to do that. No, you get to obey God. You get to serve God. You get to love God who loved you. Loving God, our greatest delight, our very life, our very hope, the delight of our lives. But notice something else here, not just in terms of our obligation. At every turn where God establishes covenant and renews covenant, His people are obligated to Him. Notice something else. Notice the connection between what God has been saying. The promise to Israel in Exodus that we see here in Psalm 105 is the same promise to Abraham and is the same promise to Adam. The promise to Adam is a promise made to the world, to mankind, right? The promise made to Israel is a promise to a nation, right? We can think in terms of an ethnic group. We can say, oh, it's Israel, an ethnic nation. And yet, that's to have a very superficial reading of Scripture. Here's the first note, the first theological note I want you to have. I'm going to have two. They're slightly conceptual. Please track with me. And if you have any questions, ask afterwards. What God promises to do for Israel is what God promises to do for the world. The promise of God for Israel is nothing more and nothing less than His promise to Adam and mankind, which is to say, To save them. All throughout the Old Testament, you should see this promise. It's given, yes, in a kind of ethnic caste, with land promises, with all sorts of ceremonies and sacrifices. But what is God saying in and through everything in the Old Testament? That God will save this people, this nation, Israel, and God will save the world. It's the same promise. It's the same promise. And here's something then, as we look to Christ. That's why we have to see in Jesus Christ the convergence of these two tracks. All right, we've mentioned anti-Semitism and some of that stuff in the past, but that's not where I'm going here today, all right? So don't think I'm preempting any anti-Semitism here, okay? That's not my view. That's not my concern here at all. This is a concern that we read Scripture properly. In Jesus Christ, the two opposing storylines of Jew and Gentile, Israel and the world, converge in a way that is, if you're simply a Jew in the Old Testament doesn't make sense. Because if you're reading the Old Testament, so often it seems, not really, but it seems like Jew and Gentile are on opposite tracks, right? The Jew can only succeed if the Gentile nations are destroyed. The Gentile triumphs only if Jerusalem is destroyed, only if the Jews are exiled, right? It's a zero-sum game oftentimes, it seems, in the Old Testament. But Jesus Christ shows us that's not the case at all. Why? Because in him, Jew and Gentile converge. In him, Israel and the world finds not an opposition, an antagonism to one another, but are actually reconciled. Why? How do we see that? Jesus, you see, is not only a Jew. He's not only the faithful son of Abraham. He's also the true son of man. Jesus, you see, came to forgive and to save sinners, not just Jews, but he came to save Jews and Gentiles and to make for himself a people transformed from the futile ways of both Jews and Gentiles. Jesus Christ is what? He's the king of Israel, but he's the ruler of the nations. Jesus is, in the words of Mary, in Luke chapter 1, in the words of Zechariah, Luke chapter 1, the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promise. In Jesus, yes. Outside of Jesus, we absolutely hate each other. Gentiles and Jews at each other's throats. No love lost between them. In Jesus Christ and in the body of Christ, full and free and absolute and ultimate reconciliation. Because in Jesus, the two come together. I'm going to expand on that in a moment. So just keep that on the back burner, warming, all right? So we've looked at the first two points. We are called to worship this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Second, we are to remember the covenant of God, his promise that created this exclusive relationship. And God in maintaining this relationship is said to remember his covenant. So we are to remember God who remembers his covenant, his promise. And then what happens in verses 12 through 44, 45, we are now to recount and retell God's salvation, how he fulfilled his promise. But you see, this is not just, don't tune out here and say, oh, that's the story of these ethnic people, these Israelites, these Jews. No, remember, the story of Israel is the story of the world because it's the one story of God and his salvation. So let's do a quick flyby of these verses, right? Verses 12 through 25 tells us, back to Psalm 105, that God fulfills his promise at the time of the patriarchs. Abraham and his family were a small remnant. They were outnumbered. They were surrounded by great nations. They were sojourners, we're told, with no earthly home in verse 12. And yet God was their home always. They looked to God for sustenance. And God, what are we told? Preserved them. He allowed no one to oppress them, to touch them. In verses 16 through 22, we're told that God preserves Joseph and Israel. God summoned a famine. God broke the supply of bread in the land. God sent a forerunner, like a kind of redeemer ahead of them, preparing the salvation he would reveal. And this, of course, is Joseph. And all throughout the story of Joseph, it's God who is present. We can oftentimes read the story of Joseph, and we can oftentimes read our own lives as if God is absent. God has forsaken us. God has abandoned us. And yet it's very clear in the text here that God is always present. He hasn't forsaken his people. He hasn't forsaken his servant, Joseph. But he's the one who allows Joseph to be sold into slavery by his homicidal and jealous brothers. He's the one who allows Joseph to be falsely accused, to be imprisoned, and then to be released and exalted to the second in command in Egypt. And at the very end of Genesis 50, what are we told by the lips of Joseph? What? You, my brothers, meant for evil. God meant for good, for the salvation of our family. God is the one who brings Israel into Egypt. God is the one who makes Israel fruitful, verses 23, 24, 25. And because of God, Israel becomes stronger than Egypt. And yet God is the one who turns Egypt against Israel. God is bringing Israel into a state of humiliation and then into a state of exaltation, just like with Joseph, just like he will do with the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ. And then verses 26 through 44 tell us of how God fulfills his promise, not at the time of the patriarchs, but now at the time of Moses. And here what we're told are just a quick overview, a quick survey of the 10 plagues that God sends upon Egypt. There are a number of plagues. Plague number five, plague number six are omitted. And yet what we're told all throughout the text, right? Look at verse 28. And you could even see it in the way your Bibles indent this poetry. He sent darkness. Verse 29, he turned the waters. Verse 32, he gave them hail. Verse 33, he struck down. Verse 34, he spoke. Verse 36, he struck down. The plagues are not the result of nature. They're not the result of false gods and goddesses. They're not the result of random events in the constellation and in the atmosphere and, you know, the wavelengths. And, you know, at that time, the River Nile turns red because of the algae. And no, it's God. God is in and through his creation working to bring destruction upon this society that has been given over to darkness and death and paganism, that has oppressed his firstborn son, Israel. And then verses 37 through 42 and even into 44, we're told that God is the one who brings Israel with abundance out of Egypt with silver and gold, right? And just that pronoun, that third person pronoun, he, referring to God, he is the one who did this. He is the one who spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. He brought quail. He gave them bread from heaven. He opened the rock and water gushed out. Verse 42, he remembered his holy promise. Verse 43, he brought his people out with joy. Verse 44, he gave them the lands of the nations. So before we even move on, do you see what is at the core of the Christian faith? Not what we do for God, not our meager, imperfect, faltering, feeble obedience, not our righteous works, which we have none, right? What is at the core of the Christian faith is God, his promise, and God fulfilling his promise. God takes center stage here. The Christian faith is all about the Lord, who is our only Savior, the Lord who covenanted with a person and brought him in graciously, Adam, at the very beginning of the fall into sin. And then from there calls Abraham, and then from him calls a people out of Abraham, his offspring, because of his mere grace. And God, you see, who calls a people, who makes covenant, fulfills his promise to rescue this people. You see, salvation from beginning to last is a work of God. Ephesians 2 tells us, not of man, not of you, right? Oftentimes, perhaps you've heard this, God does 99% of the work and you just need to do 1%. No, God does it all. That no one may boast, that no one may be proud, that no one may be self-righteous. If you take credit, if you legitimately could take credit for anything, then you rob God to that degree of his glory. God takes center stage, his worship, his power, his deliverance, his judgments against his enemies, his mercy for his people, his long suffering. And this, you see, is true religion. To know God, to serve this God, to love this God who first loved us. But as we conclude, I want to make a second theological point here that will help us with our reading of Scripture. And you might say, well, what's the application here? The application is the next time you read Scripture, read it with this in mind. This structure that comes from the foundations of Scripture itself. Here's the point. Let me give it to you and then explain it. At every step of redemptive history, let me clear out some of this for us Right? We can think now in terms of a line of redemptive history, or the progression of God's works in history. Right? We begin with Adam, and from there we move on. Right? And we can think of perhaps the church here. At every step of redemptive history, with every new blessing God gives, with every saving work that God effects, God's people are to receive that blessing of salvation with thanksgiving, but know that that work given to them is a divine placeholder that points towards and promises a greater blessing, a greater and better salvation that God will give. So let's look at how this is found in the text here, right? In those two simple portraits, Abraham, God's work at the time of Abraham, God's work at the time of Moses, right? When Adam was promised salvation, Adam was to receive that with thanksgiving and know that there was a greater salvation to come. When Abraham then arrives on the scene, Abraham is given God's promise. He is to receive it with thanksgiving and know that that points to and promises a greater fulfillment yet to come. When Israel then is delivered out of Egypt, they are to say, this is in many ways what was promised to Adam, what was promised to Abraham, and now we receive God's deliverance out of Egypt. But we know that there is something better, greater, yet to come. And so Israel is to look forward, anticipate, and yearn for the greater, better salvation that is to come in Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is what we have. Right? Think of it this way. Think of it in terms of an appetizer. That throughout redemptive history, the appetizers keep getting bigger and bigger, right? Adam is given, nachos. Is that food? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Is that the main course, though? No, it's not. Now, you could get filled with nachos, and that might not be good for the main course, but it is food. Abraham, given nachos and chicken fingers, and so on and so forth, right? So, in other words, what they receive from God is salvation. What they receive from God is to be received with thanksgiving. And yet, it's not the main course. What is the main course? Jesus Christ. And so, everything in redemptive history points us to Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament, Adam, Abraham, Israel, the Exodus, points us to that greater and better fulfillment of salvation when the main course comes. And that, you see, is how we are to view verse 11. The covenant has an appetizer at the time of Israel out of Egypt. To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. The covenant of God is eternal, but it has temporal signs and seals. Did God, I ask you, right, as we read scripture, did God completely fulfill his promise after bringing Israel into Canaan? Can we say that God is done? That was it. That was the culmination, the entry into the promised land. Was God finished with his work when Israel entered Canaan? No. How do we know this? From the Bible. Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4 tells us that Canaan was a physical earthly picture of salvation until the substance of their inheritance arrived with Christ. As it were, in Hebrews 10, 1, Canaan was a provisional fulfillment, a shadow of better things to come. When you get those nachos, you are to know, my food is kind of like this. It's going to be edible, it's going to be delicious, and it's going to really fill me. But this is not it. But this points me to the food. This is a promise that my food is on its way, that there's a chef in the kitchen working hard to prepare my food. The land promise was an appetizer until the main meal, the substance of God's people's inheritance, arrives in Jesus Christ. Canaan is not to be rejected, right? How absurd it would be to say, oh, I don't want this. This isn't what I ordered. This isn't the steak and potatoes I ordered, right? These are just nachos. No. Receive that with thanksgiving. It's an appetizer. It's a placeholder until the main meal comes. So Canaan was to be received with thanksgiving and used as God commanded, but it was to be seen as a divine placeholder that points to and promises a greater and better inheritance. And this is not just the case with Canaan. And this is where our reading of Scripture is affected. This is the case with every saving work of God in the Old Testament. In fact, this is the case with Israel itself. Israel was a placeholder until something better and something greater would come. And that which would come would be the true and faithful remnant of Israel, a remnant of one, Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, Israel is reconstituted and renewed. We can say from Scripture that Israel herself is a sign and seal of God's greater salvation that was to come. The nations were to look at Israel. Just as we take the bread and the wine and we say, this is what we will celebrate in the kingdom to come. The sacrifice, the body, the blood of Christ, which is alone our remission, the forgiveness of our sins. And oh, how glorious the salvation that we will celebrate in the kingdom to come. So the nations, in like manner, were to look at Israel and see in this people a sign and seal of God's perfected kingdom. They were to see a people and say, this is a great people, right? Deuteronomy 4. This is a great people. I want to be part of this people. Zechariah 8 tells us that in the last days, 10 men from the nations of the earth will grab hold of the hem of the garment of a Jew and say, let us go to Zion with you because we have heard that God is with you. You are a great people. The nations were to look at Israel and say, what a great law you have. What a wise law you have. We want to be governed by this law. And then ultimately, they were to look at Israel's nation, the laws, the people, but they were to look at Israel's God and say, oh, what a great God you have. We want to be governed. We want to be governed by this God. We want to worship this God. The nations were to see Israel and see the future of the world. God ruling all things in subjection to his governance, a people forgiven, transformed to love God. Israel was an appetizer of the main course. Israel was a preview. If you've ever seen a movie, right, in the theaters, you got like the green screen trailers, right? Coming attractions, that's what Israel is. And that is, in many ways, what the church is as well. You see, this little timeline has these arrowheads. That's because the church is not the end all and be all. You might say, well, what comes after the church? What we say of Israel, we say of the church. She is God's sign and seal of his perfected salvation on the last day. Through the church's life, conduct, doctrine, and creed, God points to and promises, God signs and seals what? A world that is new creation, a world that is full of his glory, a world where his righteousness dwells. And all things will be reconciled to Christ and governed by Christ, the King, when all tongues will confess and every knee bow to the name of Christ. You see, that's what the church is. That's what you and I are. We are subjects of the King. We are those in whom the government of Christ the King has taken hold. We are those who confess with our tongues and bow our knees to the Lordship of Christ. But we don't see that in the world. But what God says is that what is true of the church in preview will be true of the world perfectly. And yet, how will the world see new creation? How will the nations at the time of Israel see new creation? And that's verse 45 that we're going to pick up next week. I did all of this, God says, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. How will the world see the new creation of God when the church serves God, when the church obeys God, when the church loves God, when the church is not given to idolatry, but actually worships the one true living God. When the world sees the church, it ought to see a people governed by Christ, by his love, by his truth, by his righteousness, seeing the devotion of the church to their Savior, seeing the devotion of the church to one another, that the world would say of the church what the nations were to say of Israel. Oh, what a great people this is. Oh, what a great and wise law do they have. And more than this, oh, what a great God do they serve. I want to be part of this people. I want to be governed by this law. I want to worship this God and King. So, in review, as we conclude, and we will conclude in 2 minutes here, we've seen that God's promise of salvation is given to Adam, to Abraham, to Israel, to the church. It's the same promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We saw that each aspect of God's saving work in the Old and New Testament points to its fulfillment in Jesus on the cross and in the consummation of all things on the last day. And then where we will pick up next week is that God's promise creates an exclusive and special relationship that binds his people at every stage of redemptive history to 3 things that we've looked at: to worship him in true love, to remember his promise, and to recount all of his mighty works. And we'll pick up there next week with Psalm 106. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, help us, Lord, to understand how to read Scripture. Help us understand how to see your gracious work, Father, not in the first instance as something to be analyzed, but something to be received with thanksgiving, with heartfelt gratitude and thanksgiving, with worship, in adoration of how you saved us from our sins, how you saved your people in times past, how you save us, and how you will save us, Father, on the last day. But indeed, Father, help us to understand these biblical truths and see them from God's word. And Father, see the deep structure of your salvation of us. Help us, Lord, we pray. And hear us now in Jesus' name. Amen.